And you'll see from the worship program that now is the time we continue our voyage of discovery through the Gospel of John. We're going through it verse by verse, week by week. And tonight we're up to John 6, 1 to 15. John 6, 1 to 15, there will be a page number in your worship program, so please do have a look at, be looking that up in the church Bibles. And just while you're looking up John 6, 1 to 15, let me give a quick bit of context. So basically, all the way back to chapter 2 in John, there's been this pattern going on, and I wonder if you've noticed it, because the pattern is very simple, it's very deliberate, and it's this. Number one, Jesus performs a miracle, and in John they're called signs, and they're called that because they signpost us to a different truth about the real Jesus. And then secondly, that miracle results in controversy or confusion or in a more and more opposition, a flashpoint. And each of these two-part episodes that John's been feeding us since chapter 2 force us readers to evaluate, what do we make of Jesus? What do we make of this? What are we going to do with this? What do we think? We get to see what they saw, and then we get to listen in to them either asking questions or getting confused or fighting Jesus and pushing back. And so it pushes it on us. How do we respond? Well, let me now just zoom in a bit. So chapters 5 to 10 is a section in John's Gospel. We've just entered it. And in chapters 5 to 10, all of the different episodes, these two-part episodes that John selected to retell, they have one thing in common. They all happen on a Jewish festival or feast day. And again, it's very deliberate. And the reason John has done that is to show how Jesus fulfills Judaism. How all along, all of the events and adventures of God's people down all the centuries, and all of the festivals, all of the feast days, all along have been pointing to him. And today's section is no different. And today, John has picked something that happened on the Passover. And we're going to see next week, in the rest of chapter 6, how Jesus fulfills the Passover and how he's the new and perfect Moses. But there's just a little heads up to orientate us for what John is doing here. Let's have the reading. And as Avery comes up to give us the reading, where's Avery? I know she's here because her beautiful singing was helping us all just now. Here's the question for us during the reading. What response are these verses challenging us to have to Jesus? I reckon there's at least a couple. I think they're quite specific, quite deliberate. Can you see what they are? What response, or should I say responses, are these verses driving us to have to Jesus? Thanks, Avery.
Jesus feeds the 5,000. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Thanks, Avery. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for in your perfect sovereign will deciding to put these verses before us tonight. Lord, you have your reasons. Would we not miss them by the end of this service? Would not one of us leave this room without realizing that we've heard something from you that we needed to hear? Lord, please humble us to sit under your word now, not judging it, but letting it judge us. Lord, please quieten our minds. Help us to put distractions aside. Help us to focus on what matters more than anything in the world right now, which is what you have to say to us. And as a result, Lord, please, would we be immensely blessed, and would you receive the honor that is your due. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me pick up again from John chapter 6, verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And that little phrase there, at the end of verse 6, that is something we need to cling to at times in our lives. Think about it. You know, things looked bleak. It was a crisis, massive, stressful problem, no solution in sight. But, verse 6, it was a test, because Jesus already knew what he would do. So in the coming days and weeks, months, years, as a church, as individuals, I'm sorry, I'm a little echoey. Can we turn the volume down, Kevin? Thanks. When things look bleak, when you have your very own personal crisis, when you bump up against a big stressful problem with no solution in your life, we just need to remember it's a test. In a sense, it's always a test. God's sovereign. Nothing's out of his control. Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Reading on in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, $30,000 worth of bread. Wouldn't be enough for each of them to get a little. Hands up, who thinks Philip passed the test? Let's not be Philips, giving up, throwing our hands up, getting stressed, giving into despair when problems come along. Because whatever the situation, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Doesn't mean all of our crises are miraculously fixed. It does mean that in all of our crises, Jesus is always in control and is working to conform us to his image. And sometimes that's a delightful, pleasurable, joyful process that we were expecting and hoping for. Sometimes it's the opposite of all of those things. But he's always in control, always working to conform us to his image, which is what is best for us, and will lead ultimately to our greatest joy. Well, then, having watched Philip fail in verse 7, we get verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, let's see if Andrew does any better, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Now, barley loaves, by the way, they were the common food for the poor. If you were more wealthy, you ate wheat bread, and the fish would have been dried or preserved, maybe pickled. And when Andrew says, "What are they for so many?" I'm with him. I mean, even in a group this size, 5 donut holes and a couple of tins of sardines is pretty academic. But unlike Philip, Andrew at least does something and puts whatever's available at Jesus' disposal, which brings us to verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." He's basically saying, "Someone finally gets it. Thank you, Andrew. Now, everyone, watch this." And sure, Andrew's faith wasn't perfect. He does say, "What are these for so many?" But he has some. And Jesus can use that. So let's not be Philip's, let's be Andrew's. Reading on in verse 10. "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." And so once we add the women and the children who would have been accompanying them, we're talking anything up to maybe 20,000 in total. And then in the way John describes the next bit, listen out for the way he highlights the theme of glorious, overflowing abundance. Verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. A little glimpse for us of the coming feast in the new creation, when none of us will ever be in want for anything ever again. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. And in case we miss the significance of that, John spells it out for us, reading on in verse 13, with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I don't think there's any kind of weird, spooky numerology. The point is 12 is bigger than 5. That's just another sign of the abundance and the miraculous provision of Jesus Christ. There was more left over in crumbs than there had been to begin with. So here's the first of two basic headlines this account is giving us. We see here a portrait of Jesus, the great provider. The great provider. If you're filling in the blanks on the handout, that's the first one. The great provider. Because he's sovereign, he can do anything with anything. You know, he can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and make them a feast for thousands. He can take his own shameful, humiliating criminal's death and make it eternal salvation for millions. He can take our time and our efforts and our financial sacrifices and our little acts of love and kindness and service to each other. Even if those things might seem tiny, maybe what you have to offer feels more like barley loaves than wheat loaves. You're like the boy. It feels pretty humble, what you have to offer. And yet Jesus can take whatever you have and use it to build a magnificent supernatural family that will last into eternity. Otherwise known as the church, one little outpost of which you're part of right now by being here. And so that puts the challenge to us, will I entrust to him? And that's the next line on the handout. Will I entrust to him? It's only when we actually entrust ourselves and our resources to him that we show that we really know him to be the great provider. I can have theology that says, yeah, he's the great provider. If I'm not entrusting my resources to him, I don't really think that. And ultimately, he's the great provider of eternal life. And so we entrust our lives and our souls to him. And as John explains in his gospel, the way we do that is by repenting of our sin and trusting in his death to pay for it so that God can accept us. Have you done that? When Andrew saw that little kid's lunch and said to that boy, hey, kid, I know this is crazy. Why don't we offer your lunchbox to Jesus and see what he does with it? The boy could have been like, no way, mister. That is crazy. I'm eating it myself. Thank you very much. I assume the kid didn't say that. I'm going to say that Andrew, you know, being a disciple of Jesus and all, didn't literally steal it and rip it out of the weeping little kid's fingers. Here you go, Jesus. Like, the kid must have had at least some faith to give up his lunch. And that puts the question to us, is that what we're like with our time, our money, our energy? Are we going to grip onto those things and just keep them to ourselves? I'm just going to eat my lunch, worry about me, everyone else can worry about themselves. Or are we going to entrust whatever we have to the great provider and see what he does with them? You know, see what he does with your energy when you give it to him in the form of joining a small group. See what he does with your time when you give it to him in the form of committing to a healthy local church. You could be amazed. And of course, most of all, we'll see him as the magnificent provider that he really is when his kingdom finally comes in the new creation. As I said earlier, when none of us will ever want for anything ever again. And that leads to the second and final point of the story, which is also about Jesus' identity, namely that he is the great prophet. He's the great prophet. And these verses display him to be not only the great provider, but also the great prophet. from verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And in saying that, we have to understand that the people are thinking about this very famous prophecy in the Old Testament. Everyone knew it, Deuteronomy 18:15, where God promised that one day he would raise up a leader, a prophet, like the great Moses. And so the people have seen Jesus do this miracle, and we'll see, especially next week, the rest of chapter 6, all the ways in which they're reminded of a very similar miracle involving manna that God did with Moses in the wilderness. And the people are thinking, this is it. They've been triggered in a good way. They're like, this is the fulfillment. This is who we've been waiting for at last, the new and better Moses, promised from Deuteronomy 18:15, who we've been waiting for centuries. And they're right, and Jesus is fulfilling that promise. He is God's ultimate prophet, his mouthpiece, God's messenger. And that makes sense because, as we saw in chapter 1, if you remember, he came from the Father's side in eternity. In terms of his nature, he's God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So, of course, he's qualified to speak for God. John even calls him the Word. And so the other challenge for us is, final blank on the handout, am I going to listen to him? Am I going to listen to him? And in practice, this means, am I going to submit to the scriptures and be disciplined in opening them regularly, humbly, prayerfully, and then doing what they say? You know, to listen to God the Son means to be devoted to his word. Just by coincidence, not because of this message or anything, I happened to be reading last week this great mini biography of a woman called Mary Jones. And it's by Tim Chester, I recommend it. And it opens with the following brief story. In the year 1800, a visitor called at the home of Thomas Charles in Barla in North Wales. Charles was an important preacher in the local area, a man of independent means, highly educated. His house was on the main street in the center of the town. Today it's the home of a bank. Before him stood a 15-year-old girl, the daughter of a poor weaver. It was a bold move for her to call at his house. If Thomas Charles found her presence on his doorstep surprising, he had more surprises in store. The young girl asked if she could purchase a Bible. Charles had petitioned the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge to print more copies of the Bible in Welsh, the language most people spoke in North Wales, and Charles had only recently received fresh supplies. Sadly, though, the only copies remaining were promised to other people. He had no Bibles left. The girl before him burst into tears. Between her sobs, he discovered that she had walked about 28 miles on foot to see him. And we know what the route was, and people still walk that route today. Not only that, but she had been saving for 6 years to buy herself a Bible. Charles was so moved by her story, he gave her one of the Bibles he had set aside. Someone else would have to wait longer for their copy. The name of the girl was Mary, or as she is known more often today, Mary Jones. Her story is the story of spiritual revival, of evangelical activism, of the founding of the Bible Society, but above all, it is the story of one girl's passion to read God's word for herself. Do we care about scripture like that? I wonder if in an age when, using this, I can pull up 50 translations, including the original Hebrew and Greek, probably more than that, with just a couple of taps. I wonder if that's devalued the scriptures so much in our minds. You know, let's resolve again to be having our quiet times every day, getting along to the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study, any of the small groups, memorizing Bible verses. That totally changed my life as a college student and in the army. Saved my life. Putting church first every single Sunday so we can gather together under the word of God. And I'm not just talking about the sermon. You'll notice that every part of the service, have a look at the bulletin, is saturated in scripture because we want to listen to Jesus because he's the great prophet. So when the people say what they say in verse 14 about him being the great long-awaited prophet to come into the who's going to come into the world. They're right. And then part of me thinks, if only they'd quit while they were ahead. They're one for one. It's great, well spotted. And then they have to go and have a second reaction as well. Verse 15, and now they get the wrong end of the stick. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, they're right that he was a great prophet, but in the Gospels, it's interesting, whenever someone calls Jesus a prophet, and it happens a few times, normally it's the people who do that don't know him that well. And that's because while he is a great prophet, he's also so much more than that. And it quickly becomes clear that these people don't know Jesus that well. In trying to take him by force to make him king, they're giving away the fact that they still haven't got his true mission, still haven't understood it. They're assuming he's there to, you know, liberate them from the Romans, and maybe root out corruption in their society, make the world a better place. Even MIGA, you guys know what MIGA is, make Israel great again. They were probably already, you know, imagining their cool MIGA bumper stickers and planning their MIGA political rallies. And Jesus is like, no, 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 you guys don't get it. He was never a political savior or a social savior or an economic savior or a military savior. He's a global, eternal savior. As he'll say at the other end of this gospel, at his own trial, my kingdom is not of this world. And so as the great provider and the great prophet, he's drawing together a people, including us here in Emmanuel in 2023, for our everlasting joy and his everlasting glory, as we listen to him as the great prophet and receive his provision for us as the great provider. So let's be entrusting to him what we have. Let's be listening to him and seeing what he does with it. And then watching, standing back and watching how that affects us as individuals and our church and even our city, because it will. Let's take some quiet to think over these things. Maybe pray silently in any ways that you feel prompted to because of what you've heard. And then I'll close in prayer.